to see everybody. Everybody seems to be lively tonight. That's a good thing. Here in the middle of the week, when we come together like this, kind of gives us all kind of a boost, and it's always encouraging and fun. Just, you know, to me, studying the Bible, the more you study it, the more enjoyable it becomes, the more connections you start to see, and it's just a joy. So open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7, if you will, please. Joshua chapter 7. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, our God, we just love you so much. And Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that it's a light unto our feet and a lamp to our path. And that we know exactly how we need to live. You know, there is no doubt in our minds what we need to do. It's just, do we have the strength to do it? And we pray that you'll give us that strength and give us guidance tonight. And Father, we also are mindful of Kelly, Kaler, and Carolee. And we pray for that, for all those who know Nick at this time. And through your Son we pray. Amen. I'm sure that many of you, if not all of you, saw the email that Nick's body was found today. So I'm sure they'll announce that a little later too. All right, last time Brian talked about the destruction of Jericho. And I wanted to show some more pictures. I'm not saying that he didn't show enough, but I just wanted to share more because there's so much in terms of archaeology with Jericho. It's one of the major kind of aspects of biblical archaeology that gets a lot of attention for good reason. I don't know a lot about archaeology, so I'm not going to talk about anything technical. I just kind of wanted to show you pictures because I'm good at that. So Brian mentioned that the city has two walls, had two walls. So there was an inner wall and there was an outer wall, and then there was that retaining wall below that outer wall. Well, in this cross-section, you can see in the north bulk of Kenyon's Trench, the red there indicates the fallen outer walls. And it's really fascinating when you think about that God said that the walls would fall flat. And also when you think about the fact that God told Joshua that the people would go straight into the city. Now, if you think about, here are these great, huge walls, you know, in order for them to go straight into the city, if the walls fall flat, it's going to make a ramp, more or less, for the people to be able to, you know, more or less go straight in. So I find that to be encouraging. And we can see some pictures of this retaining wall. I think I've shown a picture or two of this, and Brian did. But that's the actual retaining wall, portion of it, that was there in the days of Joshua. This is a portion of the mud brick wall itself that did not fall. And it's pretty tall section that still remains. And, you know, Brian mentioned that there was a portion of the wall that did not fall. And in this diagram, you can see on the northern portion of the wall, and I think these were the pictures I was just showing you, but I'm not certain, is the portion of the walls that did not fall. We don't know for sure that that's where Rahab's house was, and of course Brian didn't say that we know that for sure, but it's reasonable to assume it might have been there. So it had to be somewhere where the walls did not fall, because she and her family were supposed to gather in the house, and if the walls fell, and her house, of course, was on the wall, overlooked the wall, then what would have happened to her house? Right? It would have gone down. And so maybe that northern portion of the wall, that's the best guess we have. But it is encouraging to know that not all the walls fell. And the only way that the portion of the wall where Rahab's house was didn't fall would have been, of course, miraculous for God to cause that to happen just that way to save Rahab and her family. This gives you an idea of what the bricks look like on the mud brick wall. They don't look a whole lot different than a lot of brick houses. The red brick there, and you see the what equivalates to cement between. I'm sure they didn't call it cement. And here's another shot. Now, here in the bulk, you see the bricks look a little different. In fact, in this picture, you can see the bulk with a burn layer. Not only did the city fall, but it was destroyed with fire. And there's evidence of that. Brian shared evidence of that with the pottery and the fact that they were still filled with grain and everything like that and destroyed, which shows that it wasn't sieged in the normal way because all the food would have been used up. So that's all very amazing. There are some portions of the city that could still be excavated that weren't totally destroyed. And this portion here on the southern end, so it gives you some idea of some of the structures that were there in the days of Joshua. This is the kind of leftovers, the remains of a Neolithic tower that predated Joshua by many years. And so it was there. Jericho is a very old city. And so I read that this particular tower was somewhat of a skyscraper of their day. It was very tall in their day. Of course, it's no longer there, but there's a portion there. So I just wanted to show those pictures to you to kind of help to bolster your faith. It helps us when we see these pictures over and over and over to realize, you know, we're not just reading, you know, fairy tales. These things that we're reading about in the Bible are real. These places are real. The people were real. And seeing these pictures helps to make it real to me. Hope it does to you. So now we're going to be talking in this class tonight about the central campaign. There were three campaigns, central, then southern, then northern. We probably won't get through, I know, in fact, we're not going to get through all the material I had planned for tonight. And I'm going to kind of push some of that to Sunday. So, but we'll get through the majority of the central campaign. So where they entered into the land at, you know, Gilgal and Jericho was in the central portion of the land. So they're going to defeat this central portion first. Then, as I said, they're going to turn south and then they're going to go north. And then they will have defeated all of the enemies. You know, there will still be some that they need to weed out little by little, which they actually don't. All right, now we're going to go to Joshua 7 as we begin here talking about the sin of Achan. I want to read verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, what's this talking about when it says under the ban? That's the New American Standard Version. What's the idea of that?
The things that were devoted to God.
Yeah. So what was God's rule about Jericho and the plunder? They weren't to take any of it for themselves. It was all to belong to God and go into the treasury. Now, what was different about that and what would normally happen when they would get to go take a city?
Take it for themselves.
Usually they get to take the plunder. But this time they weren't to take any of it. You think that would have been hard?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That would have been tough. And as we're going to see, this sin here of Achan is going to really cause a turn of events in a bad way. Now, nobody else knows about what happened. Joshua and the men, they don't know about what happened. And the only one who knows is Achan and God. So the story just kind of continues along. But we know what happened here with Achan. So Joshua sends men from Jericho to a city with a really long name. What city is that?
Ai.
The thing about Ai that I love about it is we call it Ai and it's spelled A-I. So you can see that it's pretty well due west of Jericho. And it's on the east side of what city? Bethel. All right. And so he sends people to go spy out the land, and the spies go, and they return. And what do they say about this little bitty city, Ai, that they saw? This is going to be a cinch. There's not that many people in Ai. Don't bother with sending lots of people. I mean, there were 600,000 soldiers of the Israelites. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 of them. That'll be plenty to wipe these people out. As we're going to learn later, the men of Ai actually were about 12,000. So to send 3,000 would be far less than the number that they would be fighting against. But if you got God on your side, can 3,000 take 12,000?
Yes, sir.
What about with Gideon later in the Judges?
Yeah.
Didn't he defeat an innumerable multitude of Midianites with 300 men, right? So God can do anything, right? Or you've got, you know, Samson, who killed 600 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey. Or Shamgar, who killed 900, I believe it was, Philistines with an ox goad. And so God can do anything. So Joshua here just agrees. Yeah, we just need to send, you know, a few thousand people. He makes a mistake, though. By not doing what? By not consulting God. He's a little too confident. And as far as he knows, God is still with him and the people. But still, he should have stopped and asked God to make sure first it was okay to go and take Ai. And there's just a lesson there that at every turn we need to pray. Even when we're confident. And we're very sure that this is going to work out. I mean, I'm preaching to myself right now. Even when we're very confident, hey, this is going to work out great. We still need to go to God and pray. And we need to remember the warning in James chapter 4, you know, not to be overly confident. You know, don't say, well, we're going to go into this city and buy and sell and make a profit. Instead, we should say what? If the Lord wills, we will go and do this or that. And that needs to be our attitude, accompanied with prayer at every turn in life. And so he does not do that. He could have prevented what was going to happen here, I believe, if he had done that. Well, sends this 3,000 men, and much to his surprise, what happens?
They were defeated.
They were run off. They came back like puppies with their tails between their legs. And how many of the Israelites had died?
Around 36.
It was 36 people were killed. Now, this was utterly devastating. Even though 36 doesn't sound like a lot to you and I, the fact that 36 people were killed out of these 3,000 people that were sent, the fact that this battle was lost to this little city of Ai was very troublesome. It was tragic. Why?
He thought God was with them.
Because if God wasn't with them, and they're getting defeated already by this little city of Ai, they're going to really, really run into trouble. They're not going to be able to take the land. And this is the only the second city in the land proper that they're attacking. And already they lost. So it's devastating. It's just utterly devastating. And so what does Joshua do? Yeah, and he falls down on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And the elders, I assume there's 70 like there were in the days of Moses, fall down on their faces, and they're there until evening. And apparently he doesn't say a word until finally he begins praying to God. And he basically, in his prayer, he complains. God, what's going on? I mean, shouldn't we have just stayed on the east side of the Jordan? It would have been better because we were safe over there. And what are we going to do now? What if the enemy's here that we were defeated? What's going to happen then? What will you do for your great name? And I'm glad that he's praying about this. He needs to be praying about this. But I love God's response. Chapter 7 in verse 10 starting. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face?" Now just pause there for a second. Now sometimes when God responds to people's prayers, there's compassion and patience. But here he's more or less saying, "Joshua, what are you doing? Get up." Why do you think God's response would be that way?
Should be obvious to him.
It should have been obvious to Joshua what's going on. Right? Quit all the drama, Joshua. Go fix the problem. I mean, that's kind of what it seems like God is saying here. Now, sometimes that's God's response to us. I think that's what God might be thinking. I don't claim to know what God's thinking. I'm not saying it's bad to fall on our face. But sometimes we fall on our face and we stay down on our face in kind of misery, feeling sorry about our situation when we should pretty well know what to do to go take care of it. And maybe God is thinking, rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Go deal with the problem that's going on, especially if it's a problem of sin. Yes?
I was just going to say, I don't know how the other versions put it, but I have the NIV and it says in verse 7, why did you bring this people across to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites?
Yeah, that's like a charge, isn't it?
Yeah, he's accusing him of doing that. Yeah. It's like, I think he's annoyed.
Right, yeah, and maybe that's part of why God responds the way he does. Good point. Very good point. So, continuing, God says, verse 11, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Now, what is striking about the pronouns here?
Plural.
And how many people sinned?
One.
But God was looking at that sin of that one person as the sin of all of the Israelites. And that's why the Israelites failed in their battle. I just find that very, very fascinating. And that's a concept you see, you know, often in the Old Testament. Like in Daniel's prayer, in Daniel chapter 9, where he's confessing sin. We don't read of Daniel committing sin throughout the book of Daniel, but he confesses sin as if he was part of the problem here as well. Anyway, verse 12, therefore, God says, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that the one who is taken from the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Now, God didn't continue to handle every single individual sin to this severity. Of course, you know, stoning within the law of Moses wasn't completely uncommon. But this was a special circumstance. The city was committed to the Lord. It was devoted to the Lord. It was under the ban, so to speak, as the language in the New American Standard renders it. And so, and plus this was early on in the invasion of the land. And so God needed to make a point, as he does so often when things begin, like Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, when the law of Moses had just been basically kind of ratified and set into motion and the priests consecrated, or in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira were killed, and this was early on in the time of the early church, and God made sure that the apostles could be respected, and these men who this man and wife who lied to the Holy Spirit, it had to be shown that they couldn't get away with that. And so here we have early on in the invasion and conquest, God has to make a very severe point by the death of this man, Achan. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and he did just what God said. He started with the tribe. What was the tribe that was taken?
Judah.
Tribe of Judah. And then the clan. What was the clan that was taken? All right, Zerah. And then what family? What man? I just want to hear how y'all say it.
Zabdi.
There's a name. Zabdi. And then who was chosen? Which individual?
Achan.
And I always, when I teach the kids about this, I help them to remember Achan because he was aching for a break-in. And they always remember that. It always sticks in their head. All right, so Joshua said to Achan, give glory to God, make confession of what you've done. And does he? He does. He confesses. He, in fact, says, I've sinned. And I've taken that which I should not. And he named three things. What are the three things he took?
Mantle.
All right, took a garment.
Silver.
He took silver and he took gold. The amount of silver he took was 200 shekels, which is about 5 pounds. And the amount of gold that he took was 50 shekels by weight, which is about 1 1/4 pounds. Okay, so we hear all these shekels, and I just picture, you know, mounds and mounds. He's just piling it all up. But it wasn't that much, but it was still a lot. So he saw those things. And what would you maybe call that? That would be lust of the what? It would be lust of the eyes. So sin can be divided into those three categories: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and boastful pride of life, right? So this is lust of the eyes. He saw it and he just couldn't stand it. He had to take it. And I guess he thought if he could take it and hide it in his tent, that maybe he could do what? Maybe he could hide it from God and keep it. maybe he actually thought, I can hide it and nobody's going to know. That's not rational. He should know. God's going to know about this. It's not rational when we do the same thing. We'll kind of talk about the applications in just a moment. Joshua sends messengers to go and get the loot and bring it back before him. And then Achan and his family and his animals, all of his belongings, are stoned. And it's a very severe punishment here. And then a heap of stones was placed over all of that. The valley was named Achor, which means what?
Troubling.
Because Joshua said to Achan there, why have you brought trouble upon us? The Lord will bring trouble upon you this very day. Well, there are just a ton of applications. I'm just going to touch the hem of the garment and make 6 points. One lesson we can learn from the sin of Achan is that God is serious about sin. He's really serious about sin because sin is bad. And we need to be serious about sin as well. Achan was just playing with fire. He just thought, you know, I can get away with this. No big deal. Sin is a big deal. It's always a big deal. I don't know what Achan's attitude was. This may have been an example of a willful sin, a high-handed sin. You've heard Brian preach about that, where the attitude is, look, I know it's wrong, and I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. There was no sacrifice for a sin like that under the old law. So even though he confessed, and we're going to talk about it, you know, his confession in a second, it might be that that was part of why the punishment had to come anyway.
Well, he didn't come forward on his own.
No, it was kind of forced confession. Even Adam and Eve, you know, when they confessed what they had done eating the forbidden fruit, it was kind of a forced confession. God had to kind of pull it out of them, right? And so we need to take that as a lesson. To willfully go to God confessing with the attitude of, I repent of what I've done. And it was wrong, and I regret that I've done it, and I don't ever want to commit that sin again. So that's the first thing. God is serious about sin. Secondly, this thing's got a delay tonight. Passing pleasures of sin lead to terrible consequences. I mean, what did he really get out of this? He didn't get to use it. He got to look at it. And maybe hold it a little while. I'm sure he didn't walk around wearing that Babylonian garment. He didn't get any real true enjoyment out of it. And even if he did, the passing pleasure still would have been very temporary. And look at what it led to. And what a lesson that is for us, right? When we see, you know, that Babylonian garment and that silver and gold and whatever that translates into, and we have the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh or the pride of life, and we want it and we take it, and it gives us some sort of temporal satisfaction, it's going to hurt. It's going to come back to bite you every time. You will always be sorry for sinning. There will never be a time that you're glad you sinned. You will always, always, always regret sin. You'll never regret doing what's right. Third lesson we can learn from this is we can't hide sin from God, as I mentioned earlier. You know, we can hide. I mean, look, Achan kept this hidden from 600,000 soldiers and however many other Israelites there were. Nobody knew except Achan knew. But God knew. God knew. So we might think we can hide sin under our tent, so to speak, but we can't. God knows. And even if we hide it from everybody till the day of judgment, God knows. And we will reap the consequences of what we've done. By the way, if anybody has anything, you know, I don't mean to be lecturing. You can make comments before I get done with this whole little spill. Yeah, go ahead.
So Jericho, they all understood they weren't to take anything. Do you think there was some point here where somebody said, okay, so that was about Jericho, but Ai, maybe I can have this? Was there a clear dictate?
Oh, okay. Well, it was Jericho. It was Jericho that he stole these items. So it was when they destroyed Jericho.
Oh,
that's why when they sent them in to go to Ai. Yeah, does that make sense? Yeah, good question. All right? Good. All right, so number four. Oh, somebody? Terry, go ahead.
Yeah, just think about the battle. They come into this land and they're ready to take it over, right?
Yeah.
And typically they have this concept that we're going to go in and we're going to have battle. We're going to force our way and we're going to take it over. And, you know, God has them. The first thing he has them do is just march around a circle. You would think that clearly God has a different idea of how we're going to take this land.
Right.
Maybe we should consult him, you know, each time.
Yeah.
We should just start marching around and see if that works. So it's kind of interesting that, you know, sometimes even when we know God's will, we have this tendency to go back to what our concept of what we should be doing is.
Yeah.
And that leads us up to
that. Yeah. Yeah.
Living and on your own understanding.
That's right. And God does things differently than we do. His understanding is higher than ours. And so, yeah, absolutely. They should have already known, since God told us to march. You know, that's very unconventional. We need to make sure that whatever approach we're taking with Ai is God's way, because he can take it however he wants. You know, he can send a shower of hailstones or something, whatever, you know. He can just cause the ground to open up and swallow the whole city if he wanted to. So, yeah, you're absolutely right. They were just assuming, well, what we're going to do is we're just going to send soldiers and destroy all these places. All right, very good. All right, so number four application is we can't win without God on our side. And, you know, the Israelites couldn't even take the city of Ai without God on their side. Now, we're not out battling people, but what are we battling? Who are our enemies? That's right. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our enemy. So we need to, you know, put on the full armor of God and trust in God to help us in this battle. It's not just because we're really, you know, just strong charactered and we can just kind of grit our teeth and we can do it. We can face these temptations and we can devote ourselves to God. Well, we need to trust God to give us the strength. And we need to be in God's favor. If we're living lives of sin, do we expect we're going to be able to go out here and defeat Satan? No, he's our master. How are we going to be able to defeat our master? We've got to get a new master if we want to defeat Satan. We've got to have God on our side. All right, number five, your sin affects other people. My sin affects other people. It's nice to think, well, it's not affecting anybody else. I can just hide this stuff, and I can enjoy this little stuff, and it's not going to affect anybody else. But it does. It affects your family. It affects your brethren here. It affects your coworkers. And it has a far more reaching effect than you might realize. Yes, ma'am. Julie?
I know,
because they did nothing wrong. And in eternity, whatever ends up being their judgment, God knows they did nothing wrong. But physically, they had to suffer the consequences for that. And often sin leads to physical consequences for ourselves and for others. Sadly. All right.
Adam, well, we don't really know that they didn't do anything.
Yes,
that somewhere.
I agree with that.
And those people may have
good seen, point. Never thought of that.
But if
good point.
If when he looked at that Babylonian garden and the silver and gold,
yeah,
he had said, "This may cost my family their lives."
Yeah, yeah.
I don't think he would have done it. I think we all right. turned away from something
that, like that. That's good.
We don't weigh the consequences.
That's good. I had not thought of that possibility, and I really like that comment. Okay. Very good. Miss B?
I didn't hear.
He said, we don't know for sure that his family didn't know what was going on. They may have played a role in helping him to hide stuff and all that. So that's a really good point. Miss Bonnie, did you have your hand up?
I was going to say the same thing.
Oh, okay. All right. Great.
You can't hide it in your tent.
Right.
All the people living in it.
Yeah, that's true.
Five pounds of silver is a lot.
Yeah.
Well, that's what I was going to say as well. In addition, probably this family all have the same mindset that we deserve to have this.
Mm.
And like Bonnie said, how can you hide that in a tent?
Yeah.
With other people not knowing.
Yeah.
So, we don't know. This is all speculation.
Right. It's a possibility.
But we don't know for sure that they're innocent. That was my point.
Yeah, it's definitely a possibility that they weren't innocent, and I had not considered that possibility.
But
so.
Still, he's the one who initiated the
yes.
sin, and so whether or not they knew or not,
right.
your sin draws
yeah.
other people
exactly.
in to sin as well.
Yeah, and he's supposed to be the spiritual head of his family. Yeah.
And I think that's why... that this is so such a strong message here that, in fact, if the head of the house goes rogue, or whatever you want to say, that it usually ends up impacting the entire family.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, no doubt about it. I'm thinking of real-life examples right now in my mind. Well, one specific. All right, Terry, and then we'll move on.
Another scenario is he did it, and the wife and the kids didn't want him to.
Right.
Trying to convince him not to, but yet never send him to anyone else.
Right.
You know, the whole dilemma right. of, I know someone's doing
yeah.
something wrong,
do I stand up? Him? Yeah, right. Yep, good comments, everybody, good thoughts. The sixth lesson, and we could learn a lot more, but the sixth one I wanted to list is sometimes confession isn't enough. If confession is not attached to true repentance, of course confession means nothing. It's just like when you keep making the same mistake in your marriage and all you do is say to your wife over and over, I'm sorry, and you think that's going to cut it. That's not going to cut it. You got to change your behavior, right? and so it is with God. Now, I don't know what his heart was in his confession, but the confession wasn't enough to prevent him from dying. If he was forgiven, he still suffered those physical consequences. All right? Brian, then we'll move on.
There's a really interesting passage in Hosea, because Hosea makes this point that Israel is this unfaithful wife who has departed from God. And in one of his hopeful restoration passages, he talks about how God says, I will allure her back. I will bring her back to me. And he says, and I will use the valley of Achor as a door of hope.
Mm.
Which is very strange to say, because when they think of the valley of Achor, they think of Achan. But I believe he's being messianic there, and he's saying, I'm going to destroy the sin in the camp so that you can have victory again.
Mm.
He's using Achan as this figure of Jesus who will come and die, and his death actually will then give the people victory because it'll clear sin out of the way. God will be on our side again, and he uses Achor as the door of hope.
That's
deep. Really powerful.
That's deep. It's very good. All right. Joe, did you have something?
Yeah, before we go on, you know, we usually go past this and we talk about the stoning and stuff like that, but we don't really think about what a stoning is. And it says all of Israel. And that's a very violent situation. And can you imagine, there's kids there watching that.
Yeah.
And can you imagine trying to explain to your kid what just happened there?
Yeah.
I mean, God was extremely serious, just like you mentioned.
Yeah.
To say, this is not what we're going to do.
Exactly.
I mean, I can't imagine telling, you know, my 3-year-old kid or my 6-year-old kid. Or
yeah.
Why do I need to take a rock and throw at this person?
Yeah. And the fact that the punishment was dealt out by God's people, they were the one that removed the evil from their midst. And that's all through the law of Moses. We need to make sure to remove evil from our midst. And we need to be the ones that remove that evil. And sometimes it's painful to do that, but sometimes we're just too soft. At least we're not having to stone people, right? All right, very good. So now the defeat of Ai in Joshua chapter 8. I didn't want to move on. I mean, I really enjoyed that discussion, and we could talk about Achan, you know, for the rest of the class very easily. But I do want to talk about this. In verses 1 and 2, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it.'" Now, do you see how God had some specific instructions here? He had a strategy. He had some specific instructions about the plunder. What was Joshua thinking before by just going, sending people in without knowing what the plan is? So here's the plan. And so Joshua takes how many soldiers? 30,000 soldiers. And these were great warriors. He's not just taking it, just anybody. You know, he's trusting in the Lord, but he's also going to do his part to see that this battle is won. And that's a lesson for us as well. And he sends them out by night, and he gives them instructions of God's strategy. So we'll see kind of how that pans out here. So y'all are going to really, I think you'll like this. It might look kind of corny, but I put so much work into this silly graphic. Oh man, I just really poured a lot of work into this. So we'll see if it helps. But anyway, so he's got 30,000 men, and Joshua's with them on the north side of Ai. Now you see that there's this valley between where the soldiers are and where Ai is located. And Joshua sends how many of his men to go in ambush? 5,000, all right? So he sends 5,000 over on the west side of Ai between Bethel and Ai. Now, I don't know if there was a valley there. I don't know if there were woods, but it's logical to think there was some way that 5,000 people could hide. So I'm assuming there may have been a valley, and I'll show you the geography in a minute, which really could lean itself to this interpretation. So anyway, you got these 5,000 men hiding, and Joshua is still with the 25,000. When the battle began, the soldiers of Ai come out, and as well as the soldiers of the city of Bethel. And what do the Israelites do?
Flee.
They flee. And of course, this is part of the strategy. They're not really afraid. They're just making it look like the same thing's happening as what happened before when they tried to attack the people of Ai. And so the soldiers of Ai and Bethel were so confident and so excited that how many of the men of Bethel and Ai joined in the battle?
All of them.
There was not a man left in either city, and they left the gates of Ai wide open. So who's overly confident now? In chapter 8 and verse 18, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Stretch out the javelin or the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand.' So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city." And as we're going to read later, he continues doing this through the whole battle. So it's likened unto, you remember when Moses held his staff up when the Israelites were attacked at Rephidim shortly before they came to Mount Sinai by the Amalekites, and he had to hold up his staff until they won. So Joshua does that. And we're going to see this spear later too, so keep your eye on that spear. All right, so the men who were in hiding in ambush saw the signal, and they quickly arose from hiding and hurried into the city and took it and set it on fire. Okay? Now you get to see it. This is where the men come out in hiding. Now watch. This is the exciting part. That was the part I was excited about. I just thought, how that perfectly did that work out, where I could set the city on fire and you guys could all watch that occur. So the men of Ai turn and they saw the smoke rising from the city, but they were trapped. They've got 25,000 Israelites on one side. They've got 5,000 behind them. And the Israelites who are fleeing into the wilderness, what did they do? they turned back and started coming at the men of Ai in Bethel. Imagine being the men of Ai in Bethel. And then the ambushers from the city also came, so that there were 25,000 on one side, 5,000 on the other, and then you've got the soldiers of Ai and Bethel right in the middle, and they did not stand a chance. And they were defeated. And in chapter 8, beginning of verse 25, it says, "All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai." And it doesn't give us the number for the men of Bethel. I don't know if that's included in the 12,000 or not. Verse 26, "For Joshua did not withdraw his hand from which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day." In fact, we don't even know what the ancient site of Ai is. We're not sure about that. Whatever it is, it's a heap. It's just ruins. "He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua gave the command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day." And it just, of course, comes to my mind that Jesus was hanged on a tree and treated with no more respect than this pagan king was. All right, I want to show y'all an actual photograph of what might be the area around Ai and Ai. This is not the traditional site, so I'm not saying this with any great confidence. I spent way too much time researching this yesterday, like way too much. And then I didn't get to share any of it because at the end I said, well, I just can't be sure. And I don't like it when I can't be sure. So I'm not sure, but there is, I think, a very good argument that this site, which is Kerbet El Makeder, something like that. I don't know how to say it. That might be the site of ancient Ai. The geography of the land really lends itself to this. Now, we're looking southward, because you see Jerusalem in the background, and Ai was north of Jerusalem, we know that. So, this valley here, Wadi Shaban, is west, since we're looking south, west of, if this is Ai over here. Meaning, this could have been the perfect spot for the 5,000 men in ambush to go and wait. If this is not Ai and it's the traditional site, we have no idea where the ambush might have hidden. So that's one reason I like this. So that's a possibility. All right. I'd like to, we're going to have a couple of minutes for comment, but I'll go ahead and put this up.
Late, Adams. Oh, okay.
Yeah, that's right. I always forget that. Sorry. Very good. So we're done. Read through page 35 for next class.